And then we'll be reading a selection of verses from chapter 1. So we'll be starting on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. And if you do want a Bible, if you just wave your hand and one of the welcomers will get you one. So John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Now we move back to chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now from verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Philip. And good morning again. What a busy weekend. Absolutely amazing. All the stuff happening. I know loads of our church family are away at a wedding in London. And loads of our church family are away on the preschool weekend. And the vicar talking far too loudly, as is the habit of vicars. Am I a bit better there? Oh, that's a bit better. And last night, if you weren't here, this whole church, as we do from time to time, was turned into a restaurant, and that was for the charity auction. If you've been a member of Christchurch any length of time, you'll know that we support Emmanuel Hospice in Romania, because Romania is one of those countries where there's no palliative care provided by the state. And for years, we've been supporting their work. And this year in particular, we're raising funds for a doctor to provide palliative care. And the auction last night raised several thousand pounds. If you don't know about Emmanuel Hospice and would like to know more, then Sian is one of the trustees, but she's gone. So Kirsty is just going to stand up, because Scottish people love standing up and showing. So that's Kirsty, who flew all the way down from Scotland. Do have a word with her. And believe it or not, when you do something like a charity auction in a place like this these days, you have to do a risk assessment. And it's extraordinary. I was just thinking about how, you know, if you're any sort of age at all, and of course you're all any sort of age, life changes at a pace. And years ago, we didn't really think of that. And now our PCC, our church leadership, is in the process of establishing a small group whose responsibility is risk assessment. How things have changed. Some of you, if you're a certain age, will have been very sad recently to have learned that John Noakes died. Who's got a Blue Peter badge? Come on, own up. Anybody got a... Oh, come on, Evelyn's got a Blue Peter badge. Jenny's got a Blue Peter badge. Fantastic. John got a Blue... John, you must have one of the original Blue Peter badges, I would think. John Noakes did the most crazy things. Did you remember some of the things? I mean, probably the most crazy thing John Noakes did was climb on two ladders totaling 170 feet to the top of Nelson's Column with a toothbrush to brush off the pigeon droppings. No harness, just went up there. And when he came down, they found the sound hadn't worked. He had to do it again. And apparently, for the 8 years or so that John Noakes was on Blue Peter, the BBC's risk assessment consisted of four words that were repeated every single episode. Do you know what those four words were? John Noakes might die. That was it. I thought that would go down better than it did, but there we go. I thought that was hilarious. How things have changed. How things have changed. And although this is a bit of a corny segue into it, we're looking at John's first chapter of his gospel, where, for those who weren't here last week, or if you're visitors, we're doing a little three-week series, which began last week, which will conclude next week, where the centerpiece of that gathering at the 10 will be three adult baptisms. If you've never seen an adult baptism and heard the testimony given to newfound faith, I do encourage you to come along and be part of that amazing celebration. But one of the things we saw last week, just by brief recap, was that Jesus doesn't change. In fact, we tried to get our heads round, and we all failed, both preacher and preached at, to get our heads round the fact that Jesus could be both with God, God's eternal fellow, and also was God, God's eternal self. And that sense of God's, Jesus' pre-eternal pre-existence, as the theologians call it. It's the most extraordinary thing. Before anything, Jesus was. And we reminded ourselves how odd it is. Some people say, well, of course, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus knew he wasn't God, never claimed to be. You can't read the accounts of the Gospels and still believe that. And probably the most profound, in John 8:58, Jesus claims this eternal pre-existence. Before Abraham was, I am. And for the Jew, I am is that word Yahweh, translated Jehovah. And it's God's self-expression. And we looked last week at the fact that Jesus, God's eternal word, is God's ultimate, perfect, supreme self-expression of who he is. So that was the first thing we looked at last week, the eternal pre-existence of Jesus. Oh, and for those who were here last week and are asking the question, we are going this week to get to the water jars in John chapter 2. Do you remember? I said I was always intrigued by the water jars in John chapter 2. What on earth are they doing there? And why that miracle as the first sign of who Jesus was? We will land there this morning. Secondly, we saw that Jesus is the architect and agent of creation, that everything the Old Testament said of God the Father, the New Testament writers now ascribe to God the Son. For us, we are familiar, even if we don't understand the idea of the Trinity, most of us, the idea that God is known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For Jews, who were unique in the ancient world, before Islam, before Christianity, for the ancient Jews, they were the only faith that thought there was just one God. And yet, for the New Testament writers, such was their experience of the majesty of Jesus, that they ascribed to him what they had previously ascribed to God alone. And we landed last week with the idea of Jesus being light and life. And Jesus saying on two occasions in this gospel, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never die, but will live forever. Jesus as light and life. And this morning, I just want to conclude this, as it were, this exegesis of verses 9 through to 18. And next week, we'll do some other stuff from John chapter 1. But I want to look this morning, firstly, with you as Jesus as truth. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone. In this sense, the Greek word for truth means real, genuine, ultimate. And in particular, it carries the sense of replacing and going beyond everything that was previous. We, like the Jews, are people of revelation. It's the most important Christian doctrine, that everything we know, all truth, is revealed rather than discovered.
Everything we know has been graciously revealed by God the Father. Sometimes the things about God, the truth, we find hard to find. God never hides things from his people. He always hides things for his people. And some of you who either have little kids or had little kids will remember the joy of hiding things for them. It's not that you don't want them to find them, but that you want there to be joy in the exploration. God's like that. He hides things for his people, not from his people. And what the New Testament writers are saying, what John specifically here is saying, is that Jesus is truth that supersedes all previous revelation. Everything that was contained in the sacred Hebrew books of the Old Testament, the 39 books, is now made perfect in Jesus. He is the supreme self-disclosure, the supreme, the ultimate self-expression of who God is. And this sense of truth runs right the way through this gospel. We have Jesus as the true vine. That was a great one-liner last night. We had Tim Vine, who was doing the charity auction. And it worked a lot better last night. I'm going to stop whilst I'm ahead. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. You may remember in John 6, the religious leaders are arguing with Jesus. They asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do?" And they say, "Our ancestors, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God sent them bread from heaven," what they called manna. "What will you do?" And Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it isn't Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." They said, "Always give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." For John and the other New Testament writers, to look at Jesus is to see the supreme revelation of God. That's what the New Testament writers are convinced about. In verse 9, you'll see there that this light that gives light to everyone. I just want to pause and just consider this word, everyone. What does it mean that the light is given to everyone? Does that mean that everyone receives the light? Does this mean that John is what theologians would call a universalist? In other words, there is no distinction between humankind at the end of time, that everybody, it's compulsory heaven for everybody. No, that's not what John is saying. He's saying the light is available to everyone, and how we respond is critical. John uses the language of the world here. It's the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, it means, in the rest of the New Testament, it often means the created order. It includes all universes, the entire cosmos, as we would think. But for John, he applies the word cosmos with specific meaning. It nearly always in John, there's only one or two examples where it's different. Nearly always in John, it refers to the human system as calibrated against God. That's quite a tough thing to say, but that's John's understanding, that the human system works against God. My understanding of what Scripture teaches us is that when God made the world and when God made human beings, God's chief delight was to release their total potential. And I find that one of the greatest ironies in the common misconception about God that is alive and well in our society. You've got family, friends, and colleagues and neighbors who believe this, that God is essentially in the business of closing down human potential, of denying human flourishing, of saying no to things that are good for human beings. I just think that's an extraordinary thing when you look at the gift of Eden, you look at the gift of the created order. Now, I'm going to take a flight of fancy here. I've got no basis for this. But actually, I believe that once humankind had successfully stewarded the earth, who knows what the limits would have been? And what the limits will one day be for us when all things are made new, where creation is restored, and to humankind, redeemed in Christ, will be restored all the potential of Eden. God in Eden said to the human race, "You can do anything. You can know me perfectly. You can live in absolute harmony with your inner self. No issues of self-esteem or doubt or anything else. You can live in perfect harmony with one another. You can live in perfect harmony with your creation." And humankind said, "Do you know what, God? I think we'll build a tower. And we can do it ourselves. And we think we'll start killing each other when we don't get what we want." And so it just unraveled. And maybe in millennia's time, we'll begin to look at the possibility of setting foot on Mars, when had we stayed with your plan from the beginning, we might have done that eons ago. Now, that's a flight of fancy, yes. But I think it's biblically incontrovertible that when God created the world, he created a human race with potential that we have closed down, not God. And Jesus comes to restore that, to light the way. The fact that John uses the word cosmos in this negative sense makes John 3:16 even more remarkable. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You've probably heard somebody say, oh, isn't so-and-so lovely? Don't you just love somebody? Don't you just have to love that person? People say that about my wife. And they're right. But this is different. John 3:16 is not a testimonial to the world, but a testament to God's character and his mercy. John 3:16 is not proclaiming that the world is loveworthy, but that God loves it anyway. And in verses 10 and 11, John says that the world which the Word had created does not recognize, cannot know, and will not receive him. It's interesting that John locates human rebellion within the doctrine of creation. It is the doctrine of creation, the fact that Jesus made the world, that makes the world's rejection of the architect and agent of creation the more serious. That's where John locates human sinfulness. The world cannot recognize, does not know, will not receive. There's a dreadful poignancy in that phrase in these two verses. He came to his own home and it didn't receive him. I was planning on this analogy before the dreadful events of West London this week, and I do not wish to indicate in any way that I can comprehend what some of those people went through. But as many of you know, I do know what it is like to be trapped in a house on fire, sitting on a window ledge with my baby son in my arms. And one of my profound memories, not at that moment, but as I was running up the stairs with the curtains moving around me, with bits of carpet floating in the heat, that my home had become an enemy. I remember that profoundly. And that was the experience of the Son of God. He came to a world in which he'd created Eden, a garden of delight, to a people to whom he'd given every opportunity for potential that we have barely scratched. He came to the city that above all cities should have honored and received and crowned the King of Kings. And he found his own home had turned against him. And in John 3, verses 19 and 20, we read this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Friends, what's our attitude to light? Henry Cloud may or may not be a name that is known to you. He is, if not the, then one of the preeminent work-based psychologists in the world. His books are always in the New York Times bestsellers list. He travels the world giving advice to multinational companies. Henry Cloud, he's also a lovely Christian, devout Catholic. And he's written a book in which there are many ways to categorize human beings. This is quite stark, but his book is called The Wise, The Fool, The Foolish and the Evil. And I'm just going to illustrate his thesis. Tim, you might help me. Actually, Robin. Is Robin around? Yeah, Robin's here somewhere. Good. Robin, you can come to the back. You're happy at standing on a chair, Robin? Okay, and then we need three actors. Three actors. Who are we going to have? Nobody's volunteering, so we'll have to choose. Come on. Who's willing? Sorry? Some of the birthday people. Okay, so we've got a birthday. Who is you standing up for a birthday? Come and join me. Anybody else? A birthday person? Oh dear, you're all being coy now, aren't you? Rosemary was, good. Okay, and Caroline, that's brilliant. Thank you. Let's give a round of applause. So, no, this chair. Do you want to stand on that one, Dee? Robin's choosing his own chair. So, we have here, it's a reference John Noakes and Blue Peter earlier. Here's one I prepared earlier. Stand on the chair, Robin. And here we have the light. Now, okay, wisdom, folly, evil. Now, because I'm not like Tim leaving, Rosemary's going to play the part of wisdom. Okay? So, and what Henry Cloud says, and this is based on Proverbs mainly, that wise people welcome the light. So Rosemary is going to act welcoming the light. Fantastic. Great job. Fantastic. It's great to know we can do ad-libbing in this church. So the wise person, when the light of revelation of the truth in Jesus comes, the wise person welcomes it. The wise person doesn't matter that some of the light will show up stuff that maybe isn't great, because the light can actually deal with it. A bit like bringing yucky stuff from the back of the fridge out into the light and the air. It's the best place for it. You don't mind getting all that yucky stuff. Well, if you're my mother-in-law, you do, because you just keep everything. But anyway, did I say that aloud? Maybe. But most of the time, you get it out. So the wise person welcomes the light. Now, Caroline, I'm afraid you're going to be foolish. Are you allergic to Hessian? No. Fantastic. So, the foolish person ignores the light, tries to pretend the light doesn't exist. Okay, Caroline, you can go back to your seat now. Do you see what I mean? So the foolish person decides that I don't want to have anything to do with the light. I'm going to ignore the light. The light doesn't exist. The light isn't good for me. Do you get the sense? Fantastic. And lastly, but no means, and this is a caricature, but here you are, the evil person, and this is Henry Cloud's thing, actually says there's only one way to deal with the light. And to destroy it. So, I mean, don't obviously do it, but you can mime having a good go at it, can't you? Fantastic. Brilliant. Okay. Let's give them all a round of applause. That's fantastic. Thank you. Now, there are times, certainly, where that may be useful in terms of knowing the sort of person you're dealing with. The people who welcome truth, the people who try to avoid truth, and then the few people who try to destroy it. But actually, I want to suggest this morning that we apply that to ourselves. What's our attitude to light, particularly that we find in Jesus? Are we wise? Do we welcome the light? Are we foolish? Do we try to ignore it? Or perhaps even do we try to take a hammer to the light? And John says that there's two categories of people, and you can describe them in terms of the light. There are those who would not receive him. In fact, that little phrase from John's opening chapter, those who would not receive him, can stand as a heading for the first half of John's gospel, John chapter 1 to chapter 12. If you read John's gospel 1 to 12 in that light, you can see that everything is about those who would not receive him. And then from John chapter 13 through to John chapter 21, the phrase, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who believed in his name, not just a label, not just a title, but the very character and goodness of God. And Jesus gave the right, and that word is exousia, the authority. He gave them the right to become children of God. Now, I have labored this point since being your vicar for 7 years, and I'm going to labor it again, because it is one of the most crucial things that I hear that I don't want to hear. It's when people say, well, we're all children of God, aren't we? It's a lovely thought. And we say it even within the church. It's said all the time outside. If people think of God and think, we're all children of God, aren't we? I would love it to be true. Please believe I would love it to be true. I just, as a preacher of God's word, I cannot say that it is. And this is one of the clearest cases where we learn that it is not. I'm going to say something that some of you may not like, but I just want to say a little word of warning about The Shack. You know the novel, The Shack? And it's just been made into a big film. It's just on release here. And I know that The Shack, both the book and no doubt the film, will and can generate good conversation. There's passages of genius in it. For those who've been wounded by the church or hurt by images of God, it can be profoundly helpful. I understand that. But as I read it and read it again, I realized that the underlying theology is dangerous. And William Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, has now written a non-fiction book called The Lies We Tell About God, in which he makes his lack of orthodoxy apparent. No one reading and embracing this book, says a review, will feel a need to repent of his or her sins and trust in Christ for salvation. This is because Young denies we need to do so. And Young himself says, exactly what I'm saying, everyone is saved. Every human being you meet is a child of God. Thus, hell isn't separation from God, but simply the pain of resisting the salvation we have and can't escape. Death doesn't result in final judgment, but simply introduces a restorative process intended to free us to run into the arms of love. Hear me again. I wish that were true. I'd love that to be true. But the Bible won't let me tell you it is. And if I have to choose between telling you what the Bible says and what I'd like to be true, I've got to go with this. I hope you understand. And so if you take somebody to see the film The Shack, if you give somebody the book to read, just be aware that it travels with an underlying theology that is not orthodox or biblical. Because Jesus makes it clear, John makes it clear, that becoming a child of God is an act of God. And nobody is a child of God until they're adopted as God's child because they put their trust in Jesus. Interestingly, for the theologians here, this little passage also distinguishes between Jesus and all other children of God. Jesus alone is called Theos, Son of God. And we are called children of God by adoption. I hope you don't think I'm being picky. To me, it is an absolutely vital distinction to make. So let's draw to a close and just think about verses 14 onwards. The shock, certainly for the Jewish reader, that God would become flesh. We probably, most of us as Christians, most of us brought up with the idea that in Jesus, God became human. We can't really understand the shock for the Jewish reader of the idea of God becoming flesh. But that's what John says. Not that Jesus donned humanity like a garment, not that he simply acted human, he became human. Literally, he tabernacled among us, the word that is used in the Old Testament in Exodus, where God decided if his people were going to be in exile, if his people were going to go on a journey through the desert, God was not going to sit behind in some palace, some cozy place. God was going to pitch tent alongside them. It's the clearest biblical basis for new wine, by the way, as well. But that tells us about God's character. You feel you're in a wilderness. I don't know, maybe some of you feel you're in the desert place right now. You feel you're wandering in the wilderness. You maybe feel you're lost in life. Let me tell you, God pitches his tent right there. God is not waiting in some big fancy palace. We may argue about politicians visiting the victims. God is pitching his tent there because that's what God does. And this, I think, takes us to the point about the water jars. I said last week that when you read the scholars and the commentators on John 2, the wedding at Cana, they can't avoid, most of them, saying that there is something essentially flippant about this miracle. 960 bottles of wine, give or take. Why those water jars? And it seems to me it's to do with this. Those water jars, those six stone water jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons, we're told, were for the Jewish rites of purification. And God ruins the lot in Jesus for the religious ritual and turns it into wine. I think the reason that John identifies this as the first sign of who Jesus was, God's supreme, ultimate, truest self-disclosure, was because the coming of Jesus announced that the days of religion are over and the days of new life have come. And that trying to imagine one in the category of the other is just impossible. Just as the category of water and the category of wine are so distinct, Jesus is saying, in me, endless ritual, endless self-purification, endless not being good enough, endless washing, endless cleansing that doesn't ultimately work is finished. Because in the new wine of my kingdom, and supremely in the flowing of my blood, you will be eternally cleansed once and for all. I think that's what the water jars are doing in John chapter 2. Let's be still, and then I'll pray for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we just stand in awe at your awesome majesty. But we thank you that you decided to come and be one of us in the person of Jesus. Thank you that you bring light to everyone. We pray that we may be those who respond with wisdom to the light you bring. Thank you that if we want to know what God is, looks like, sounds like, we just have to look at Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, supremely, that you came to do away with religion and offer us relationship with the living God. Thank you that if we believe in your name, you give us the right to become your adopted children, part of your eternal family, safe with you forever. We give you our praise and our worship.